Let me tell you about the favorite summer of my adult life. I was teaching at Lipscomb. It was one of those summers where I didn't have anything I really had to do. And so I was having some time to read and just kind of enjoy looking at what I wanted to look at. But that's not what made it the greatest summer of my adult life. What made it the greatest summer of my adult life is I bought a pinball machine. I love to play pinball. I have ever since I was a little boy. My parents would not allow me to play pinball because pinball machines tended to be in places where they didn't want me. And so as an adult, I decided, okay, I'm going to buy my own pinball machine. You parents should take this seriously. This all comes back, you know. And so I found a place that dealt in used pinball machines, and I bought a Harlem Globetrotter pinball machine. It played Sweet Georgia Brown when you turned it on. It was way cool. And I set up this pinball machine in my living room. And I spent the summer there playing pinball at the pinball machine when I was supposed to be reading, and it was great. Spent all summer playing pinball. But that's not what made it the greatest summer of my adult life. While I was playing pinball, I was watching TV, and there was something very entertaining on. The O.J. Simpson trial. Now, this was reality TV at its best. And if you had something else to do while you were watching it, like playing pinball, it was perfect. Because there were long, dull moments in the trial, but there were also really exciting moments. And when the dull moments were going on, you would play pinball. And then when the exciting moments would come on, you would stop and watch the trial. How many of you remember the O.J. Simpson trial? How many of you watched part of it? Okay. It's so nice to talk to adults. I talk to 18 to 22-year-olds all the time. I say, O.J. who? You know, during that, this is a long ways to get to a point. We'll see if there's a point somewhere in our future. During the trial, Professor Alan Dershowitz of Harvard Law School made the following fascinating argument. And I remember at the time kind of cocking my head and thinking, well, isn't that interesting? It was well established that O.J. Simpson was a wife batterer. Everybody knew that. And so Professor Dershowitz knew that he needed to kind of address that head on. And so he pointed out to the jury that only 10% of men who batter their wives kill them. So there was a 90% chance that O.J. Simpson was innocent. This is true information, but it's also seriously misleading. I do not know whether Professor Dershowitz does not know Bayes' theorem or chose to ignore it. But the category of people we were talking about there was not battered women. The category of people we're talking about is murdered women who were battered. Do you know how many murdered women who were battered were killed by their batterer? About 95% of them. Which means there's a 95% chance that O.J. Simpson is guilty. Professor Dershowitz didn't point that out to the jury, nor did the incompetent prosecution. But I've always thought that was kind of one of those glorious moments when at the same time, there's a 90% chance that O.J. Simpson is innocent from one perspective. From the other perspective, there's a 95% chance he's guilty. And both of those things are true. It just depends on kind of how you turn the camera lens, what angle you look at it from. Well, you probably noticed that my topic today is reflections on Christian maturity. And you've already jumped to the conclusion that I couldn't possibly have anything to say about this, and you're right. You know, I claim to see the world through 18 to 22-year-old eyes, and I really like that vantage point. And so I need another camera lens here because the one I've got is not going to help us much. And so I'm going to call on some old stuff. I'm going to call up on the people who I think have shown us most about how to grow deeply into maturity. Monks. They're the people who have taught me most about how to grow up into Christ because they spent their whole life thinking about it and thinking about nothing else. So what I'm going to hit you with today is in this first session, I'm going to give you what I think are the seven characteristics or values of a mature Christian life. And then what I'm going to do this afternoon is I'm going to talk about 10 ways that you can experience the coming of the kingdom of God right now. That is, this afternoon I'll actually give you something to do if you're one of those people who came not to just listen, but to maybe do something. And I don't know if my list of what maturity looks like is going to sound exactly like yours or not. But I just would tell you, I didn't really create this list. I just sort of stole it. And when I look at this list, it is the characteristics that I would love to have, sort of epitomized in my life. I have a little group of guys that have joined me in a covenant relationship, and I'm really interested in how you do spiritual formation with young men, particularly because they are notoriously the hardest people to form. You're probably aware the church is very rapidly graying; that is, we're getting older. We are also far more female than we are male. There are many more women in the church than there are men. And so when you start talking about the 18 to 26-year-old men, they are more and more totally absent in churches. So I'm doing this grand experiment. I've got these guys, and we're kind of living in covenant relationship, and I'm trying to see if I can do formation with them in a way that will take for the rest of their lives. And just to kind of appeal to them, I called the group Talk High Alpha, TXA, but Talk High Alpha stands for Toughest Christians Alive. And I wanted them to be sure and understand at the beginning, this is an aspiration, not a claim. Okay, and so the characteristics I'm going to talk about today of maturity, these are an aspiration of mine. They're not a claim, as will become obvious to you who know me as we talk about these. Okay, here they are. The seven characteristics of the mature Christian. Number one, as we mature, we become much quieter. And when we speak to much more purpose. Now, all I'm doing here is kind of, reflecting on James. So let me just kind of read some of James here, James chapter 3. Most of you will have this memorized. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is perfect, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth came praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. James basically says in Christian maturity, the tongue is the last thing to come into line. And if you kind of pile Proverbs on top of James, you get kind of several different notions. One is wise people talk less and less. You know, in Proverbs it says, the person who is full of words is not going to be able to avoid sin. And isn't it ironic that at the point in our lives when we should have more and more to say, we should be less and less inclined to say it. And that we should be far more careful and choosy about what we say. Occasionally I'll have the guys I'm in covenant with practice an old discipline where we will, for 24 or 48 hours, trying to speak only what love requires. That means if love doesn't require it, we don't say it. We only say the things for those couple of days that love requires us to. So if somebody comes on campus and says to us, do you know where the gym is? We don't just stand there. Love requires us to say, yes, it's right over here. Let me point it out to you. Or if somebody comes to us and says, I've got this problem, can you help me? We don't clam up, we offer our words. But if love doesn't require it, we don't say it. So after we'd done this exercise this last time, I asked the guys, okay, how did it go? One kid raises his hand and says, I am an extremely bad person. Really, tell me about it. And this is what we discovered. Now, these are great guys. These are totally devoted followers of Jesus Christ. What we discovered is the gift that our group has, greater than any other gift, is the gift of sarcasm. And I got to tell you, it's entertaining. It's fun. And it's not deeply sinful. It really isn't. But we became aware that much of our communication with people is sarcastic. And if that's the only way you communicate with people, that's a serious problem. And we found out if we went 24 or 48 hours without saying anything silly or frivolous or sarcastic or hateful or, we just didn't have that much to say. It's a great exercise. And then we kicked on top of that. Okay, after we've done that for a couple of days, let's kick into an encouragement blitz. Let's see how many people we can encourage over the next couple of days. And you can't believe how much fun that is. I mean, encouraging people is so much fun because they don't expect it. We're never as heard a discouraging word. Well, that place hadn't existed for a while. So I want to kind of plant myself there at the beginning and kind of call us out. And I'm really struggling with this because I am so wise, I always have something meaningful to say. I'm really struggling with shutting up and speaking only out of love and only out of encouragement. And wouldn't you like that to be the fundamental mark of mature Christians? You know, here are people who, when they speak, it's out of love, it's with purpose, it's encouraging. And in many cases, we just need to speak much, much less. I'm like many of you, listening is not my best thing. And I am, I am, I'm just discouraged about living in a noisy world. A world that technology has made even noisier. And many of you are older, so this will be a little easier for you than it is for people who are younger. But I'd like you to make a commitment with me that there will be times when we will give people our undivided attention. That is, we will listen with our whole being. I can't tell you how tired I am of trying to talk to somebody while they're doing three other things. And I don't want to be that person. I want to sit there. I want them to be quiet. I want to learn to be still. And I want to listen. I want the other person to discover what it feels like to have somebody who will shut up and listen. Number two. The fully mature person is constantly mindful of God. There is a phrase for this in Scripture that Paul uses. He calls it praying without ceasing. Now, let me hit you with a kind of strange idea here. There's a difference in praying and saying a prayer. Saying a prayer is one way of praying. Okay, so there are times when I stop and I say a prayer. But what I'm seeking to do is to be praying without ceasing. That is, I want to be constantly mindful of and aware of God in my life, which is a kind of prayer. I want to do a constant acknowledgement of God. And the reason why I say a prayer is to remind me again that I need to be paying attention to God even when I'm not saying a prayer. Raise your hand if that makes sense to you. Okay, I'm just checking. You know, we tend to kind of compartmentalize life where, okay, sometimes I'm praying and when I'm not praying, I'm doing something else. But I want to get to the point where when I'm talking to a student and when I'm teaching a class and when I'm walking across campus, that those are acts of prayer. Those are times when I'm paying attention and being mindful of God. That's what an integrated life looks like. Again, we tend to be fairly distracted. I really think the big problem in the spiritual lives of most of us who are here, I mean, after all, you've come out early on a rainy morning to hear a religious lecture. My guess that perversity is not the big problem here. Our problem is not that we're perverse. Our problem is that we're forgetful. We go through long periods of our day when we're really not paying much attention to God. And full maturity comes where every breath we take, every act we engage in, is an act of acknowledgement of the God who's as close to us as our own breath. Now, I don't know, you know, what the skills are that cause us to develop mindfulness. Again, I think it is constantly returning to prayer to reorient ourselves. I'm a great believer in the one-minute prayer. A lot of times we kind of get the idea that the only kind of prayers that count are the ones where you go and you spend an hour or hours with God. But I'm telling you, you stop in the middle of the day and pray for a minute, and that minute changes what happens in the next hour. That is a very powerful way to pray. And it kind of makes me think, okay, I wonder what would happen if let's say 7 or 8 times a day, I stopped for 30 seconds or a minute and said, okay, God, I want you to be in whatever happens in the next hour. And if that 30 seconds or a minute transforms that next hour, and I do that 7 or 8 times a day, guess what? I end up having just a pretty good day. And generally, those moments when I am not my best self is when I've become fatigued or forgetful or I'm just not paying attention. And when that happens, all sorts of bad things can happen. Those of you who've heard me speak before have probably heard me tell about a particular group of students I had a few years ago that I was really struggling with. It was my Bible majors class, and I shouldn't have been struggling with them, but I was, because they were so immature. And those of your parents know we're all wrestling with this delayed adolescence thing, or as some people now call it, emerging adulthood, which now goes all the way up to age 26. Those of you who have 14-year-olds, you are not even halfway done. I mean, this is going to be with you for a while. And it can be a little frustrating to a college professor. You know, I tell people I didn't intend to go into youth ministry. I just did. And this particular group was you know, kind of delayed adolescence on steroids. And they were just driving me nuts. I mean, they were sweet kids. They were like childish. You know, you might even say they were like sophomoric. And so our relationship was really starting to get pretty frayed. And so I just started this discipline. Before I would go to that class every day, I would go to my office, I'd close the door, I'd run everybody out if they were around. And I would spend 90 seconds praying. I'd say, okay, God, this is the way you made them. Help me not to kill them today. That's a start. Help me love them where they are and help me try to move them just this far today. And my relationship with the class completely changed. They hadn't changed, but I had. I saw them through different eyes. I treated them in different ways. They started to respond to that. I get to thinking, well, if it works there, maybe it'll work in other ways too. And so I started different times through the days when I knew I'd be coming up on moments that tended to make me forgetful of God. Okay, getting ready to go into a faculty meeting. Pray. You start to see those coming and you start to practice that kind of mindfulness. Okay, so I want to kind of call you out to, praying 8 or 9 times a day, not for an hour, but for 90 seconds, just to change what happens in those next few minutes as we become fully mindful of God. Number 3, my least favorite characteristic I'm going to talk about today, obedience. Fully mature Christians are able to be submissive and obedient. I was looking at Scott Bessenecker's new book, How to Inherit the Earth, and he got me thinking about the characteristic of submission and obedience. And if you look at the prayer life of Jesus, as he launches his prayer life with what we call the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then when you get to the Garden of Gethsemane, the last line he says is, "Not my will, but your will be done." He starts and he ends at the same place. That is, okay, God, what I really want is what you want. I want to submit. And I've come to the conclusion that the operative factor in whether prayer is effective or not is not faith, because if you just have faith, the grain of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. The issue for us is not faith. The issue is submission. The problem is, in my life, I am not very submissive and obedient. Because I don't like to be. I use the example of my now dead dogs. I had two of them, and neither of them were obedient. One was too stupid to figure it out. He wanted to be obedient, he just couldn't figure out how to. The other was plenty bright, but wasn't interested. And the second one, the only order he would obey consistently is sit if you want to. And he'd do that. And sometimes he wanted to, and sometimes he didn't. And that's kind of the story of my life. I'm one of those sit if I want to kinds. I'm obedient when I think it's a good idea. But just general kind of obedient submission, I really struggle with that. And I guess I've come to the conclusion that obedience means taking somebody else's desires or thoughts more seriously than you take your own. I decide to place somebody else's judgment, like God, over my own. My students also don't care for obedience. They think it interferes with their independence, but the plain fact of the matter is they're being jerked around all the time by the culture of which they're a part. They're obeying all sorts of rules they don't even know. And what I want us to do is to choose to be obedient. Then it's an exercise of freedom. I know I can do anything I want to, but I am going to choose to submit and to be obedient. Which I think is a deep sign of Christian maturity. I understand that there is some leadership that is so abusive, so destructive, so counter to the cause for which Christ died, that it must be resisted. But there are times when I need to be obedient to bad decisions so I can learn the mature Christian quality of submission. I think you're wrong, but I will submit so I can learn to be obedient. If you don't ever do that, it's always sit if you want to. I'll sit if I think it's a good idea. I'll obey if I think you're right. Sometimes I need to just submit so I can learn to be obedient to God. Well, that one doesn't play very well with the kids, but you're probably going to buy it. Number four, it turns out I don't care for this one either. Ooh, might just make this a list of things I don't care for. Number four, humility. Now, humility is a funny thing. If you chase it, you can't get it. Because if you think you get it, you don't got it. Now again, I know nothing about humility, so I went and did research. Jeremy Taylor is one of these really interesting guys, and he's got like 27 different ways that you can start to become humble. And some of them are really interesting. Let me just read you a few of these sort of these things. Humility does not consist in criticizing yourself or wearing ragged clothes or walking around submissively wherever you go. Humility consists in a realistic opinion of yourself, namely that you are an unworthy person. And then he says, when you hold this opinion of yourself, be content that others think the same of you. Nurture a love to do good things in secret, concealed from the eyes of others, and therefore not highly esteemed because of them. Get a load of this one. Never say anything, directly or indirectly, that will provoke praise or elicit compliments from others. Oh, boy. Do not ask others your faults with the intent or purpose being to have others tell you of your good qualities. I think he's been reading my mail. When you are slighted by someone or feel undervalued, do not harbor any secret anger, supposing that you actually deserved praise and that they overlooked your value or that they neglected to praise you because of their own envy. Take an active part in the praising of others, entertaining their good with delight. Be content when you see or hear that others are doing well in their jobs and with their income, even when you are not. In the same manner, be content when someone else's work is approved and yours is rejected.
Yeah.
Do not constantly try to excuse all of your mistakes. I don't know. I like being around humble people. The more I've thought about it, there is something delightful about being with a person who's got a realistic appraisal of themselves. Confident enough of who they are and their relationship with God that they don't have to pretend to be something that they're not. People that know at the end of the day when they've done the best they can do that they're still an unprofitable servant. I know a few of those people, very few. I work in a university after all. And I love being around those kind of people. Not people who are always putting themselves down, but people who don't feel the need to puff themselves up. There are few qualities that are more endearing than that. I don't read many business books because they depress me. But somebody pointed out to me this book by Collins? I'm not sure if I got the name right. Who wrote about these companies about going from good to great? How many of you have anybody read this book? Oh, good. I can say anything I want to about it. Okay. He's talking about how companies go from being good to great, and he's looking for the characteristics that allow a company from going just to being good to being a truly great company. And some of the findings apparently were quite surprising. Like one of the findings was that one of the characteristics of companies that went from good to great is that they had humble CEOs. Now you would think the one area where humility wouldn't work would be there. But now they also had to have some other characteristics. But if they were humble, what it allowed them to do is get input from all the different places that would really help the company and work collaboratively. And if they were totally full of themselves, they weren't able to do that. And I thought, well, isn't that cool? Humility works in business, too. That Jesus, he's onto something. Okay, so be humble. Number five, I've got to scoot along here. Another characteristic of value of mature Christians is communitas. And I'm going to make a distinction here between community and communitas. Community, I'm going to basically define as hanging out. I've got community with quite a few people. Those are people I hang out with. Those are people I have a good time with. Those are people I have relationships with. We have a community. And most of our churches are community. Communitas is what you have perhaps in a army platoon. You have people who are formed together under pressure and struggle and danger and purpose. You have people who are held together not just by liking or disliking each other, but by a shared purpose and goal that is difficult to achieve. And what I think we need in our churches is to go from being community to being communitas. I will talk more about this afternoon, but what I'm essentially saying is we need to have covenant communities. In most churches, the requirements for membership are slightly lower than those for the Kiwanis Club. There's little sense that we have signed on to sacred covenant with one another for the sake of serving the cause for which Christ died. And I have rediscovered, as I've been working with these young men, the power of covenant, of making commitments to one another that are you're expected to live out. And this does not have to be legalistic and abusive. It can be life-giving. Anybody who has really experienced community at this level knows it is the most difficult and wonderful thing in the world. There's nothing better than being with a group of people with whom you are struggling against great odds to do something that matters and are held together by love and commitment. We need to do much better in forming communitas. Number six. I don't have a good name for this one, so I'm going to call it personal spirituality. But personal shouldn't be mistaken for private. And let me see if I can say what I mean about this. I had a former student and his wife I was visiting with not long ago. It was a really interesting conversation. He doesn't have a church background. She does. They are both totally devoted disciples to Jesus, but he doesn't get church at all. He cannot figure it out. And she, and particularly her parents, do not get that he does not get church. And I'm sort of having this conversation with them. And by the way, I'm a pretty deep believer in church. Although maybe in the next few years we'll find out how much I believe in it. For most of my life, I've been paid for going to church. I haven't quite yet decided if I'll continue to go for free. But what quickly became obvious to me as I talked to him is this. If by some terrible thing, all the churches in his neighborhood disappeared tomorrow, he would still know how to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure all of us would. And it seems to me, I've already called us into community in the previous value, but there has to be a sense in which we have a relationship with God that doesn't just depend on the church context going on around us. That we've got to be made of deeper and sterner stuff of that than that. That we do have, not a private, but a personal relationship that's nurtured by community, to be sure. We do have a personal relationship with God that will allow us to be relentless followers of Jesus, even if the trappings of religion around us started to fall away. Raise your hand if that makes a certain sense to you. Okay. And so somehow we've got to nurture that ability to do that, because sometimes the community around us is going to be very nurturing, and sometimes it may not be quite as nurturing, and so we've got to have some resources that aren't just dependent upon the religious trappings around us. Number seven, and this is my favorite on the list, fully mature Christians have hope. One of the signs of maturity is our conviction that what God has started, He will finish. It is what allows us to die happy. And as we come closer and closer to that time when our time is up here, we approach it as people who have hope, which is not that we wish certain things to be true, but we know how this turns out. And one of the more discouraging aspects of working with churches around the country is in so many cases they seem to have lost hope. And you know, I just want to remind them, okay, you need to know who's on your side. And you need to remember how this turns out. And there have been times in the history of the church, I'm thinking particularly when the book of Revelation was written, where John basically says, you look out your window, you see all the power of the Roman Empire, and you see Christians who are this little tiny group of marginalized people, and John says, well, okay, let me tell you a secret. We're winning. Why? It doesn't look like we're winning. No, we're winning. And lo and behold, the Roman Empire is long gone and the kingdom of heaven remains. It turns out John was right. And in the world that's gotten sort of desperate, boy, what a strange world we're living in. We need people who speak words of hope into the world. And those of you who followed me for a while know that I'm deeply apolitical. I'm not a Republican. I'm not a Democrat. I'm a cynic. I unabashedly will tell you who I voted for in the last election. I voted for Jesus. I wrote him in. Somebody asked me, what are you going to do if he wins? And I said, well, I guess I'll serve. I wish well on those who run countries. I try to work for peace and reconciliation as I can. But I don't place hope in political entities. I place hope in the God who sits on the throne and says, in the fullness of time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And life becomes crushingly impossible if you don't hold on to that. We become grim. We become joyless. We become grouchy. We become the guys who walk around with the sign saying, repent, the end is near. Rather than rejoice, the God who has all things in his hands will bring this safely to port through this storm. This is not a very accurate description of who I am. It is a pretty good description of who I would like to be. To me, this is what maturity looks like, and at least now I have some idea kind of what I'm shooting at. This afternoon, I will try to be slightly more practical, at least as practical as a theologian can be. Let's pray. Oh God, you are our God. Earnestly, we seek you. We long for you as thirsty people in the desert who long for water. And I'm grateful to you for Jesus Christ who shows us how to do it. I'm grateful for people in this room who have shown us how to do it. Examples of deep relationship with God and great maturity. So I pray that you'll help each one of us to move from one stage to another in our relationship with you, and that you'll also help us to care for and nurture the young people around us and move them in that same direction so that we all can grow up to full maturity in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.